Did y'all hear that knee pop when I got it? Things like that happen a lot anymore. Turn to your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 9. It's a delight to be here. I hope that green light's on. Bingo. All right. I was excited when Bill called and asked me to come and preach. Our schedules had been in conflict a couple of times when he'd asked me to preach and I was unable to, and I was so glad to be here. And I don't get excited about much anymore. I did get excited this week that I got a free flu shot on my Medicare card, so I thought that was pretty exciting. June 1978, I stood in this pulpit for the first time, preached from Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11 on the offense of the cross. That Sunday morning I had taught Sunday school and almost fainted. Some of you might have been there. And I was pretty scared to be up here. But it's a good place to be, where a man can stand upon the rock Christ Jesus and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's just nothing better. It's a delight to see a lot of dear, dear old friends. It's just a blessing. I want to read two passages of Scripture. The title of my message tonight is, What If? What If? In Romans chapter 3, verse 3, it says, For what if some did not believe? What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith or the faithfulness of God without effect? Then over in Romans chapter 9. Verse 22, What if God, willing to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory? The thing that's repeated in both of these verses is the question, what if? What if? Everybody I know has asked this question, usually to themselves, at some time in their life. Every parent is asked it when their children are long out of their sight. What if the bus is running to the creek? What if they're all right? For those who live in the past, this question is a torment because it's utterly useless, can change nothing, and in the end proves to oppress and bring grief to the person that utters it. What if? A lot of people live there. It's a sad place to live. I suppose this question is the lifeblood of the inventor, the researcher. I'm sure that most of the medicines and vaccines that we take for granted today began with the question, well, what if this would work, or what if that would work? Likewise, in all probability, what if turned the washboard into the Maytag, really. Generally speaking, the result of asking this question or being asked this question is discomfort. I found that to be true. What if? And the reason is twofold. First, it means we can't have an answer. Or we don't have an answer. And any input was not ours because, at its best, it is merely the pure speculation. What if? Secondly, it's a kind of confession. It is a confession there is nothing we can do to change anything or to affect anything. And because of our carnal nature, we probably will never stop asking this useless question altogether. Even though the results are always the same, we have no answer. The question, however, has a kind of power to it, doesn't it? What if? It's not about the power being possessed. It's about power employed over the person or the mind. In the midst of tragedy, I've heard many posit the question, what if I'd been there? I've said that myself. What if I'd been there? As a kid coming home past curfew and knowing I was going to get in trouble, considering the reaction of my dad, I'd say, what if he's still up? The question is moot because we cannot know unless we are there. And if we are there, we probably later ask it anyway, well, what if I hadn't been there? We cannot be present in the past, nor can we be present in the future. We are stuck in the now, and that's where we're at right now. So what if is a little more than a futile exercise of the imagination. But this question means something. These questions. This question is seen twice in the New Testament. And though it is a form of question, it is also an answer or a statement or a declaration, and it is usually put forth to address a wrong view or an erroneous view. It's employed to stop the carnal mind for a moment, to pause, to keep it from running off the deep end. It has real power in it, at least for the moment. It can halt our runaway minds. What this word means is, this question when it's asked in Scripture, what if, means, what can you do about it? That's what it means. What can you do about it? What if God? And that's where the emphasis is. As they say, the emphasis is on that syllable. What if God? Not what if God, but what if God? What if God is as He says He is, and not like we think or imagine that He is. I had a fellow not long ago I was speaking to. He wanted to know something about what I preached, and I was given an opportunity to tell him. He said, I just can't believe God's like that. I said, well, what if He is? What if He is? What if God has done what He has said He has done? What if God acts without consideration of our opinion? What if God will not give account of His matters to anyone, but rather does, as the Scripture says, as He pleases, with whom He pleases, and however He pleases, and wherever He pleases? What if God saves sinners the way He says He saves sinners, and not what our religion would want Him to say? When I was reading Romans 9 just a few moments ago, and being in this place, I thought about Charlie Payne and the story he told at the time he went to some church, when he went to the beach somewhere, and they asked him to read a passage of Scripture in Sunday school, and he read Romans chapter 9. And they said, after he finished, well, we don't believe that. He said, well, I was just reading the Word of God. They said, we don't believe the way you read it. What if what we think has nothing to do with God's thoughts? Or what if our ways has nothing to do with His ways? That's what He says. And that's not a matter of degrees, is it? We don't think almost like He thinks. Our ways are not almost like His ways. His ways are not our ways. And His thoughts are not our thoughts. And that's never the twain shall meet. He is God, and we are not. This question, what if, kind of puts the skids on us all together, doesn't it? What can we do about it if God is as He says He is? What can we do about it? Nothing. Nothing. In the two times this question is asked, it answers once and for all most of the carnal natural errors of humanity and its religion, especially as it concerns God and His salvation. And remember, when we're talking about God's salvation, we're talking about grace. We're talking about the sweetest of all things, yet the response to these things is often anger and hatred. We're talking about the finest thing that's ever any man could ever learn anything about, and that's the grace of God. Men have carnal minds, and humanity, that's religion, doesn't understand or will not understand God's salvation. And I believe that's the case. It's not that folks don't understand. It's folks don't want it. They don't like it. They understand. These preachers get out here and say, well, this is confusing. That's a lie. They're just chicken. It's a lie. Do you understand predestination? Of course you do. You used it about 30 times to get here tonight. Didn't you? You planned your trip. You planned the time you was going to get here. You predetermined what car you was going to drive. You even probably predetermined to make sure you had enough gas in the tank to get here. You predetermined what turns to make to get here. You predetermined to open that door to walk into this building. That's predestination. You're all predestinary. What about election? Well, that's hard to understand. That's not hard to understand. It's so simple. God chooses or has chosen whom He would save. You choose all the time, don't you? You choose all the time. We understand that. Men just can't swallow it. But they surely understand it. The first time this term is used, what if, is used to address what men think are the effects of unbelief on God and His Word. Paul has set forth in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 the carnal mind of the Gentiles and the carnal mind of the Jews, and concluded in verse 3 or chapter 3 that they are all under sin and they are all condemned. Both the carnal mind, which refuses to, or the Gentile mind, which refuses to acknowledge God as He is and ends up in reprobation, and the Jewish mind, which refuses to acknowledge God as He is and ends up in self-righteousness. Both of them are condemned. But the Word of God was given to the Jews, wasn't it? They had the oracles, they had the priesthood, they had the law, the sacrifices, the rites, the ceremonies, all those things. They had thousands and thousands and thousands of lambs and bullocks and kids that were slain through the ages. They had heard from God. God brought them out of Egypt and put a cloud over their head by day and a fiery pillar to guide them by night. God divided an ocean for them so they could walk through on dry land. They knew something about God. And the question comes then, well, if they had all of this and they still were in unbelief, what does that mean? The question is, well, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make void the faith or the faithfulness of God? Paul is addressing the advantage of the Jew. The Jew and Gentile both are likewise under sin. What advantage did they have if the Word of God has seemingly had no effect on them? They do not believe. Does their unbelief make void the faithfulness or the Word of God? Because clearly it does not work for everybody, it seems. Not in the same way, anyway. But the Word of God always works exactly as it's supposed to. Paul also addresses this in chapter 9, and we'll look at that in a few moments. But he said that all that is of Israel is not Israel. But out of two kids that were born, I chose one and discarded the other. I paid attention to one and didn't think about the other. I loved one and I hated the other. So the Word of God did have an effect on both. On both. The erroneous notion that religion sets forth that God is somehow upset when men don't believe is just foolish. This erroneous notion is the breeding ground of all kinds of carnal inventions that are counted as cardinal doctrine in the world of religion today. One thinks that the Bible is not enough, then he will have to come up with some other way of getting things done. Some pipe dream of free will or injected in the glory of salvation. The fact that spiritual things are invisible does not set well with religion, so the invitation system is born, so people can see somebody being saved and make a head count. The fear that men might believe are actually set free gives birth to the incorporation of the law. When we talk about the gospel of grace, we're talking about people who are not bound by anything except love for Jesus Christ. They're not bound by anything. You are the freeman. All things are mine, Paul said. They're legal to me. They're mine. Lawfully mine. Now, some things I won't do because they don't help me, they don't help the brethren, they don't glorify God. But everything is free. And that idea of freedom is feared by legalistic religion. They're more afraid of freedom than we are of bondage. So they incorporate the law. They incorporate the fear of censure, the fear of judgment, or the promise of reward in order to get obedient behavior out of men. Well, what if God has fixed it so that His Word always has an effect? His Word always has an effect, and His desired effect. And man's unbelief does not throw him into a slew of despond or to some emotional angst. He says this of those who preach the gospel and the gospel they preach in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He said this, we are always triumphant in Christ when we preach the gospel. It always is a sweet-smelling savor to God, always. That result has nothing to do with us. It has to do with the word that's being preached. It always does what it's supposed to do. It's doing what it's supposed to do here tonight and tomorrow night and Saturday and Sunday when Bill gets back in the pulpit, it's going to do the same thing. It always has the desired effect. To God, it always smells good. It's like the sweet-smelling savor, that fat put on the fire that lifts the smoke unto God's nostrils of that sacrifice. A sacrifice of Christ, that substitutionary work wherein He accomplished salvation and redemption for His people. That smells good to God, and we're just telling people that's what happened. Christ accomplished salvation, and it smells good to God, but also to people, some people don't like the way it smells. To some people, it's a savor of death, and to some, it's a savor of life. And Paul, realizing the weight of what that is as he spoke these words, that some people were going to be hardened by the same words that softened the hearts of others. He said, I'm not sufficient for these things. But that's what happens. Gary wrote an article several years ago about his confidence in the Word. It's a good article. If you can get a hold of it, you ought to read it. The Word of God always works. One fellow asked another fellow, he says, how's the electricity work? He said, really well. And that's how the gospel works. It works really well. It always works really well. If unbelief does not bother God, and it doesn't. Read John chapter 6 and John chapter 10 and find how what the Lord said to those that were unbelievers. Those didn't believe Him, He said, well, all the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that come to me I will in no wise cast down. And another group of religious folks said, well, if thou art the Christ, tell us for sure. He said, I already told you didn't believe. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. How does he handle unbelief? That's the way we ought to handle it, too. Well, not to come up with a plan on how to witness to somebody if he's a Jew, or if he's a Gentile, or if he's a Hispanic, or if he's this or that. Here's what you tell them. Well, God's people are going to be saved. God's sheep are going to come to Christ. Every one of them will. We have confidence, and that's why we stand here. That's why we stand here. What if the fix is in? What if? What can you do about it? What can you do about it? Then over in Romans chapter 9, the second question is asked, and it addresses three common errors of human free will works meritorious religion. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 22. What if God? What if God? Now, this is an answer to the oppositions that have been spoken to what he has said thus far in this passage of Scripture. What if God, The first there is man's notion of fairness. We have an idea about fairness. People have all kinds of ideas. There's a big deal in the political realm in America today about fairness. People have an idea about fairness. Religion believes God is fair and treats all men equally, and to say or think otherwise is anathema to religion. What if God is partial to some and not to others? What if God likes some and don't like others? What if God has pets and doesn't have others as pets? What if? What if? What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? What if God loved some and hated others? What if God didn't give everybody a chance? What if? Beginning in verse 6, it says this in chapter 9. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham as they are children, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. But not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived even by her father Isaac, for the children not being yet born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but him that calleth, it is said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, which is backwards. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. What's the natural response? That ain't fair. They hadn't done any good or evil. There was no basis upon which either one of them could recommend himself to God. There was no basis to see any difference between the two. It's just not fair for God to say of one before they were even born, I loved this one. From all eternity I loved this one. From all eternity I set my affection upon this one. From all eternity I predestinate him to be a trophy of my grace. And for this other one, I'm not even going to think about it. Because that's what the word here means. The Hebrew word for hate means to utterly, actively work against. Hate. The Greek word means to totally disregard. I'd rather have the first one, wouldn't you? In dealing with people, wouldn't you rather have the first one? Fella vehemently hates me and I know it, I'm good. I know where we stand. But I don't like to be disregarded. Do you? God disregards some and loves and has loved others. The natural response of verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God not fair? God forbid. God forbid. What if God says the salvation of some and not the others is a righteous and right thing to do? We know salvation is by grace, and there is no difference between Esau and Jacob. In fact, if we were true to ourselves, we would probably like to hang around with Esau more than we'd like to hang around with Jacob. I mean, Esau was a hunter. He was a man's man. He was a robust fellow. Knew how to make venison stew. All of us like venison stew. Jacob was a mama's boy. He was a whiner. He was a supplanter. He used trickery. He was a subversive is what he was. It was, you just want to slap him around and get rid of him. Don't bring that guy in my house. I don't want him around. God says, I have loved him and loved him from all eternity. He's my prize and my trophy. I'm going to show grace to him and have shown grace to him. And you know what? Saving the old Jacob, that's the right thing to do. God said that. I said that about you, Ron. I know you think, how can that be? But that's right. And he'll tell the world one day that. He'll look at you and say, see that man right there? It's right for me to save him. Romans chapter 3 again. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness in the remissions of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and justify of him that believes. Now we know initially the righteousness is of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. But God is saying that saving His people was the right thing to do. Why was it the right thing to do? Because it had been made right. It had been made right on a Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ took our sins upon Himself, was made sin for us, who knew no sin, and we were made the very righteousness of God in Him. It was made right. God's law required death. And that word propitiation means a satisfaction. Jesus Christ was set forth not to be. That was added, I know, but you really need to leave that off there. And in 1 John chapter 4, you need to leave that off. He was set forth a propitiation, a satisfaction, an appeasement. That was made on Calvary's tree. Jesus Christ, thy propitiation. And when He put away our sin, behind God's back, buried Him in the bottom of the sea, as far as the east is from the west, whatever metaphor you want to use to describe it. When He put away our sins and perfected us forever and sanctified and was made to be our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, when that took place, it was absolutely right for God to save you. It was absolutely right. Because everything had been taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ. By the Lord Jesus Christ. What if God says it's right to save you, you wretched old vile sinner? Unclean and undone, drinking iniquity like water. Dark, doomed, dead, damned, and dying, all of that. God says, I'd right to save him. What if God says that? What are you going to do about it? What can you do about it? The second error addressed is the universal notion that mercy and grace are offered to all. And it is up to man to exercise his will to take advantage of the offer and appropriate God into his life. As if he had a life. The corrupt mind is rife with ways of elaborating on this man-exalting theme. They say things like, let go and let God. Won't you let God save you? Won't you invite Jesus into your heart? Won't you make Jesus your Lord? Won't you accept Jesus? What if all of that is poppycock? What if? What if grace and mercy are not an offer? What if even your hardness of heart can be traced to God's will as its source? What if? What if? Well, read on. Verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Some would say, well, God don't have to save you. He does if he's going to have compassion. If he said he's going to be gracious, somebody's going to be saved. If he said he's going to be merciful, somebody's going to be saved. Now, we can't compel him to do anything. He's God, we're not. But he said, I'm going to be gracious. Ain't that good news? I'm going to be merciful. So then, it is not him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this cause, for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. He hardeneth. What if even your hard heart, unrepentant heart, can be traced to God's will? What if? What can you do about it? Huh? He doeth his will. He doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand. None can stop it. None can slow him down. None can thwart his purpose. None can frustrate his purpose. He doeth his will. And none can stay his hand. And none can say, what are you doing? What doest thou? You can't question God. Now, if you want to ask God questions, he'll answer you. He'll answer you. And if you ask him stupid questions, he won't hold it against you. But you can't question him on what he does. He does not give account of his matter. In fact, we don't really know what he's doing. We can only know what he's done. What's God doing in the world today? What he's already done. What he's already purposed. What he's already set on course to bring all things to the appointed end. What's God doing? We get goofy sometimes, you know, and we look at somebody after, when the preachers are looking at somebody, and all of a sudden somebody starts dropping tears out of their eyes. You think, well, maybe God's working on it. We don't know that. They might have a stomach ache or might have an allergy for all we know. That's causing their eyes to water. God has put the world in our heart, he said in Ecclesiastes. That word world carries with it the idea of the world. It's like a thing that we can almost get a hold of, but not quite. He's put that in our minds and our hearts. So we think we have an answer and then it goes fleeting away. Why? So we can never know what he is doing at any time in the earth. We'll never know what he's doing. Except we know this, he's doing his will. The third error addressed is the rationalization of the human cesspool of gray matter. The ciphers thusly, if God's word always has its desired effect, if God favors one and not another, if God loves one and hates another, if God shows mercy and grace and even hardens men's hearts according to his will, and I find that I am not included in that purpose of salvation, how can he hold me accountable if he made me the way I am? Good human logic, except his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. That's what's asked here. Verse 19, thou wilt say unto me then, why doth he yet find fault? Who has resisted his will? How can he find fault with me? If it was according to his will, I never knew him. According to the wisdom of the world, when the man by wisdom cannot know God. Now, what if that's according to his will? What if? What if? What if? What kind of answer are you going to get? None at all. The answer is an accusation against someone for even saying that. It's an indictment for such audacity and unmitigated gall to look in the face of God and charge him with something wrong. Whatever God does is righteous. He speaks in righteousness. Everything he does is right. Why is it right? Because he does it. He doesn't make something right. He does it and it's right. He does it and it's right. The answer is this. Nay. But, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Why hast thou made me thus? What if God says that you do not even have a right or a warrant to ask him such a question? What if God counts your opinion of such insignificant value that it is touted as mindless drivel? What if God declares that you, your will and your thoughts, your reasoning, your logic is nothing but inanimate matter? Mud mixed with water. Clay. Whose form is absolutely in the hands and the expertise of the potter alone. What if God says that? What if? Hath not the potter the power over the clay? Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? What if God? What if God? Willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels that He made to destroy, fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory in the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory. What if? What can you say about it? What can you do about it? We're not talking about you and me. If I say something to you, you can slap me upside the head. You can call me a liar. You can question me because my thoughts are screwed up too, like all the rest of yours are. But not God. What in the world can I do, preacher? Well, here's what I suggest. If you're interested in doing something other than rebelling and reviling God for who He is, I suggest you cease from your labor, bow to Him, submit, surrender, believe, say uncle, give up, yield. Like the old song says, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. You are the potter. I am the clay. I am the clay. What if? Good question. God bless you.